Good morning. Let me put my mic on so you can really hear me. Before we start, I do want to just reiterate again with the VBS. Thank you to all the workers that have been here all week decorating and constructing a time machine. Everything I know about time machines I learned in 1985 from Doc Brown and Marty McFly. And this doesn't look like a DeLorean. I don't know how you're going to get this to 88 miles per hour, but I'm sure it will work. But last I heard, we're over 70 for children that are registered. That doesn't even count walk-up traffic. And I just would like to say, we know there will be VBSs going on all over the area. And I'm not saying we're perfect and got it all figured out, but we know that not all VBSs are created equal, that not all VBSs will have a clear gospel presentation. They will get one tonight and on through Thursday. So let's do pray for those children, whether it's the first time they're hearing the gospel or the 100th time they're hearing it, that they would come to faith in Christ. And who knows, maybe they'll take that truth home and parents will hear the truth, or parents will be intrigued to come and see what's going on here at PBC. So be in prayer about all that's going on in the next few days. It is Father's Day, and the running joke usually is on Mother's Day when you come to church, we hear a sermon about how great mothers are, and we talk about Mary and how wonderful it is. And then on Father's Day, we rip all the fathers' faces off and tell them that they're not doing a good job of being fathers. I won't do that to you today. But at the same time, all of us are going to be faced with a decision as we get to our text today. So what if you found yourself in front of a judge? You're charged with a crime, and despite all your best efforts and rationalizations, you have no possible alibis, you have no possible excuses, the appeals are over, indisputable evidence has been presented, and it's inevitable that the verdict will be pronounced as guilty, and the punishment is death. In your final statement to the judge, what would you say? Would you beg the judge for mercy, or would you be defiant to the end? And that's exactly the position in which Peter's audience here in Acts chapter 2 finds themselves today. Peter's sermon has concluded, and in addition to offering a scriptural and logical argument that confirmed Jesus' identity as the Christ and the Son of the living God, he's acted as a prosecuting attorney, and he's firmly established the guilt of those in attendance in their rejection and crucifixion of the Messiah. And the judge is ready to rule. And as their response will confirm, their culpability in this matter is indisputable. What will they say? You know, they can't say, but I don't feel like I'm guilty. Well, that doesn't really matter here. That won't get you off the hook. What if they say, well, I don't really believe what Peter said? Well, God's justice and mercy are not contingent upon your feelings about him or his word. Peter has spoken to the house of Israel from their scriptures in the context of an undeniable miracle, and now each individual in attendance must respond. And 2,000 years later, we're called to do the exact same thing. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then we really have two responses. We have faith and we have unbelief. Those are the only two options. There's no partial faith. There's no fractional unbelief. There are the faithful, and then there is the world. There are those that are his and those who are not. Have you ever been pierced to the heart, as Peter will say today, or as Luke will write today? Have you ever been pierced to the heart over your sin, at what Jesus endured on your behalf? I hope you see some of yourself in the response of the Israelites in Jerusalem on Pentecost, whether it be for the first time or the 1,000th time. Whatever span of time has passed since we first met Christ, let us this morning respond anew in faith and adoration. Let me read our text. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. thank you for our time in the Word. I pray that you would bless it. I pray you would be glorified. I pray that you would give me words to speak that would edify the gospel, that would edify your Word, and that would edify you and your Son and the Spirit. And we pray for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 37. Let's pick up right there. Peter is done. He has set down the microphone, as it were. Maybe he dropped it because that's how powerful the statement was. But when they heard it, they were pierced to the heart. And they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" So Peter's sermon has produced the desired effect. He wants a response. It requires a response. And they are asking them, "We know we're guilty. What shall we do? What's our next step? What's the solution here? What's the way out? Because if we have crucified the Messiah, we're in a really bad spot. What do we need to do?" And so, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Remember at the beginning, aren't these Galileans and aren't they speaking in our own tongues? And now it's "brethren." Now they recognize them as being Israelites. These are Jews who have been waiting for the Messiah to appear. And Peter has just explained convincingly that Messiah had come in the person of Jesus, but that the Jewish nation had rejected that king. He was here. You've been waiting. You've been talking about it. You've been reading the scriptures all your lives, and you missed it. And you crucified him. And he died. And he was resurrected. And he was here for 40 days. But now he's back in heaven. He's ascended. So what's going to happen now? What's going to happen to this nation of Israel? What are the Jews to do? Peter had addressed all the house of Israel earlier, and they respond with "brethren." They know what's being said here. They recognize that these Galileans are Jewish men. They're of God, and they need to respond, much like Nicodemus recognized the miracles in Jesus' life. Their question not only reflects their personal dilemma, but the fate of the nation. Has Israel missed their Messiah? What should they do in view of this terrible dilemma that they're in, nationally and personally? So we've got a national concern and we've got an individual concern at the same time. It says they were pierced to the heart. That is a unique term. It's the only time we see it in the New Testament. Homer, remember Homer from the Iliad and the Odyssey, he uses this word in his writings to describe horses stamping the earth with their hooves. In other words, the men here, when it says they were pierced to their heart, they're crushed by the gravity of the situation. They realize that they're guilty. They realize the situation that they're in. The other time we see it in the Septuagint, it's in Genesis 34, verse 7. Genesis 34 is that terrible story of Shechem and the rape of Dinah, and her brothers come to find this out. And it says, "Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved," or pierced to the heart, "and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done." The original source may be Psalm 109:16, because Psalm 109 was quoted back in chapter 1. Some think that as well. But the audience has been convicted of their sin. They're crushed. They're pierced to the heart. They're put in fear of judgment. And interestingly enough, that's exactly what Jesus promised would happen when the Spirit came. Remember in John 16, verse 7, he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, we've talked about that a lot from chapter 1 to chapter 2, the Spirit coming. But look at verse 8. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. That's exactly what's happening right here. These men that are listening to this sermon are being pierced. They're being convicted by the Spirit. The Spirit is doing what he does, and that's convict the world of sin. Peter gives them the response in verse 38. He said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We're going to spend a little time on this verse. But the answer to their question is pretty simple. It's a one-word answer. It's repent. Repent is the only active imperative in this verse. And Peter says the first thing you need to do is repent. Now, we want to make sure we understand what that means. There are four essentials to this verse, and we're going to go through them. Now, this is not a four-step process. Okay? Don't understand this as step one is repentance. Step two, no, this is the essentials that are included in a conversion experience. These are the essentials to a salvation conversion that we have here. And we have repent, we have be baptized, we have the forgiveness of sins, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's start with that idea of repent. Metanoeo is the Greek word, metanoia is the noun there. We've heard it before in Scripture. John the Baptist and Jesus both preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means to think differently. It means to change one's mind about how they felt or thought about something. F.F. Bruce says, repentance involves a turning with contrition from sin to God. The repentant sinner is in the proper condition to accept the divine forgiveness. And so I want to make sure we understand repentance. This is how I often describe it. There is a big R repentance, and there is a little R repentance. And I don't want to confuse the two. Because if a person just thinks of repentance as ceasing to do sinful practices, stopping a certain sin, repentance then becomes a good work that a person does. Well, when I stop doing bad things, then Jesus will accept me. No, that's not what it is. God doesn't save us because of what we do for Him, but because of what He has done for us in Christ. So it's why I avoid the terminology in an evangelistic conversation of repent of your sins. Okay? And here's why. Because when somebody tells me you need to repent of your sins, my natural next question is, well, which ones? All of them? You want me to remember all the sins I've ever committed and individually repent for every one of them? Can you imagine how discouraging that would be, especially if you came to Christ later in life? You're trying to lay all this out. No, it's not repent of all your sins. It's repent towards God. It's a change of direction within your life. Charles Ryrie describes it like this. He says, the context of repentance, which brings eternal life, and that which Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, is a change of mind about Jesus Christ. Whereas the people who heard him on that day formerly thought of him as a mere man, they were asked to accept him as Lord, deity, and Christ, promised Messiah, and to do this would bring salvation. It's to turn and put your faith fully in Christ. It means I was walking this way and following the world. Now I turn 180 degrees and I turn towards God. It's not, let me list out all my sins and let me go through and repent of all the lying and stealing and cheating I've ever done. All the conscious and unconscious sins, all the things I've thought and said. And can you imagine? No, it's I used to go this way. I have a new Lord now. I used to believe in this. Now I believe in this. Now, when we get to the little R repentance, that's something that the Christian does within their Christian walk. And so I repent of sins that I commit, because I haven't rid myself of this fleshly body. That will come at glorification. And so I repent of sins that I commit after salvation because I know that my sin has offended a holy and righteous God. It's the same reason why we confess. Why in 1 John, John tells us to confess our sins to God. Not in a sense that if I don't confess every single sin that I've ever committed, God won't forgive them. No, all our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future, by that sacrifice on the cross. But I repent of my sins daily. I confess my sins to my Lord daily because I want to restore the relationships that we have. Because He's my Heavenly Father. Because He's my Lord. Because I need to keep this communication open. I need to keep this relationship good. And so it's a monumental change of mind and heart that Peter is asking for. He's not asking for behavior modification. Now that comes along with it. He's not saying, hey, stop doing bad things. Because if we read Romans 7, Paul says, I try to stop doing bad things, and yet here I find myself again doing bad things. It's not, because what does that lead us to? Well, if salvation is stop doing bad things, we're going to get discouraged like a day after salvation. It's not that. It's the fact that Jesus gives you power to conquer those sins, but it's a sanctification process. It's something that I pursue for the rest of my life. Ironside puts it this way, it needs ever to be insisted on that the faith that justifies is not a mere intellectual process, not simply crediting certain historical facts or doctrinal statements, but it's a faith that springs from a divinely wrought conviction of sin, which produces a repentance that is sincere and genuine. It's a realization that Jesus is Lord and that I'm not. It's a realization that my sin separates me from a holy and righteous God, and I need a solution to that, and the only solution to that is Jesus. Now, the sin in view here for these men and women that are listening to this speech from Peter is quite clear the rejection and crucifixion of their Messiah. That's a big deal. And we talked about this last week. We have a role in that as well.
But this is recent memory for them. They've seen that. They've heard it. They know what's going on. Now, I do want to talk about one little thing. I don't have a wife to give a jacket to today. That's okay. She's home with a sick one. But I want to make sure we understand this idea of repentance a little bit further, spend a little more time. And to do that, I want to give you a glimpse into my living room. What you don't see in this picture is Marcus climbing up on the side of the couch to do a bionic elbow into the both of them. But here's what happens, and anyone who is a father of boys probably has experienced this. The boys like to wrestle, and inevitably, someone gets hurt. And oftentimes, our parenting response, very well-meaning response, is, tell your brother you're sorry. And the offending party offers an apology to his wounded brother with varying degrees of sincerity. Let's just say again, like I said with VBS's earlier, all I'm sorries are not created equal. I'm sorry. Sorry I jumped on your head. Right? That's not the sorry we're looking for. It's Peter's not saying, hey, say you're sorry for crucifying Jesus. You know what? Yeah, I'm sorry. No, that's not what he's looking for. He's looking for a radical change in perspective. This is different than, and I'm sorry. And this is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 7. When he talks about this, he says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, not that you were made to say, I'm sorry, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. A passing I'm sorry isn't going to work here. We need sorrow unto repentance, realizing their role in this, realizing it was their sin that put them on the cross. It's the same realization we have to make. These people at Pentecost who are asking, what shall we do, are experiencing genuine sorrow that Paul would say is according to the will of God that produces repentance. A passing I'm sorry in reference to crucifying the Messiah will not do. We need a big R repentance. We need a turning to God. We need a genuine conviction for sin. John Stott said, a guilty conscience is a great blessing, but only if it drives us to come home. So, here's an example from the Old Testament. This is the boy king Josiah, you'll remember, who came to the throne at 8 years old. And this is when he was 26, in the 18th year of his reign, in 2 Kings 22. Verse 11 says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Remember, he had given money to renovate the temple. And they found this old book with dust on it. They brought it to him and said, King, we've got an issue here because we found the book of the law in the temple. Nobody knew it was there. And then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and a bunch of other guys, go inquire the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. That's exactly what Peter's done here in Acts chapter 2. He's spoken the word to them and they're going, all right, if the word says that, we've got to respond. We've got to act. We've got to do something to fix this, because if that is true, we're in a bad situation. Josiah knew it. These men now know it as well. Then he says to be baptized. Baptizo is the Greek word. It is just a transliteration. We move baptizo into the English and make it baptize. It literally means to immerse or to submerge. It's used twice in the Septuagint, and the meaning is clear. 2 Kings 5:14, you'll remember the Syrian general Naaman. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. And then Isaiah 21:4, we see it used more metaphorically. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. And when horror overwhelms you, it doesn't sprinkle on your forehead. It covers you over. That's the picture that we have there. And here's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but the clearest example that we have, God puts truth in interesting places, the clearest example that we have for the meaning of baptizo in a Greek text outside of the Bible is from a Greek poet and physician whose name was Nicander, and he lived about 200 B.C., and you'll never guess where we find it. It's in a recipe for making pickles. That's where we find out really what bapto and baptizo means. And so in this recipe, Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable first has to be dipped, bapto, into boiling water, and then baptized, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. Well, I've never made pickles, but I've kind of seen that whole process. It's not just a sprinkle of vinegar. You have to immerse the pickle into the vinegar solution to pickle the cucumber, right? And so here we have in this random little recipe from 200 BC exactly what the Greek mind would have understood when someone said baptizo. It's an immersion. It's a submersion into water and by the Spirit, as it were. And I think we see this even further when we get to Acts chapter 8. Remember, this is the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both, what did they do? They went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, well, they went down into the water, they came back out of the water. Why do we need all this water for? If John's just sprinkling people, then why is he out at the Jordan River to do that? We need large bodies of water because somebody has to be immersed. I'll come back to the idea of baptism in a little while. But I also want to point out that there's no set pattern in the book of Acts on how this works. So Acts 2:38, again, is not a four-step process. Let me show you. In Acts 2 here at Pentecost, we see repentance, baptism, and the Holy Spirit. Bang, bang, bang. It all happens right beside each other. In Acts 8 with the Samaritans, we have repentance and baptism, then an interval of time, at least some days, maybe some weeks before the apostles can go and confirm, and then the Holy Spirit comes. With the Ethiopian eunuch, we have repentance and baptism, but no mention of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10 with Cornelius, we see repentance, then the Holy Spirit, then baptism. And then in Acts 19 with the disciples of John, we have a repentance, a baptism, a rebaptism in the name of Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit there. The gift of tongues is present in Acts 2 and 10 and 19. It's absent in both of the Acts 8 events. So there's no set pattern. You can't put the Holy Spirit in a box. But what comes first every single time? It always begins with repentance. It's a change of mind and moving in faith toward God, toward Christ as Lord. That's the imperative. Repent, repent, repent. And that means faith. That means believe. That means allegiance. So why do I mention that? Because we need to talk about this. The controversy that centers around Acts 2:38 is that it says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This verse is a major proof text for those who believe that water baptism is essential for salvation. We call it baptismal regeneration, that you're not really saved until you go under that water. And by the way, this verse is almost exclusively the grounds for that argument within the New Testament. And here's the interesting thing. It all centers around this little preposition right here. And I won't spend a ton of time on the Greek, but the Greek word is eis, and it's used 1,767 times in the New Testament. It's like an and or a but. It's in all of our conversations. And you can see all the variety of how it's used. Into, to, unto, for, in, on, toward, against. And then that miscellaneous means sometimes it's not even translated formally. It's used in many different ways. So let's say this. It's possible to use eis to indicate purpose. And so it could be read, if we just had Acts 2:38, it could be read to mean that baptism is a prerequisite to or a component of salvation. However, this is the only verse in the entire New Testament which uses this exact phraseology. And basing a doctrine on one verse is rarely a good idea. Furthermore, we have a lot of scriptures, copious scriptures, that give us a different and more complete picture of what justification is. And I'll just give you a few. Luke 24, Jesus says them in verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. What is repentance always tied to? It's always Christ. It's always tied to Christ. Look at Acts 5:31. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There's that repentance and forgiveness again tied to what Christ has accomplished. Acts 15:30 and 31 at the Jerusalem council here. After he brought them out, he said, sirs, Philippian jailer. Sorry. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. What do I need to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe in Jesus. What's the ever-present component? It's Jesus who forgives sin. It's faith in the one who justifies. So here's the correct understanding. Ice can clearly be used to indicate the grounds for why something is practiced. And that's the case here. Why can I say that with confidence? Because I've got the rest of the New Testament telling me exactly what happens at salvation. That's how what informs me. It can't be that water washes away sin. Based on the totality of New Testament scriptures on the subject, I think the best rendering is be baptized because your sins are forgiven. In other words, this is the natural response to the repentance that results in conversion to Christ. That if you're a Christian, you're supposed to get baptized. The dominant idea in 238 is repentance, with the other elements following that. Repentance leads to forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Spirit, and the convert proclaims his or her allegiance to Christ and new status through the ordinance of baptism. Repentance demands the witness of baptism. That's the point of baptism. I'm proclaiming faith in Christ publicly. F.F. Bruce says it's against the whole genius of biblical religion to suppose that the outward rite could have any value except insofar as it was accompanied by the work of grace within. So if you are not born again, we could keep you in the water for an hour and a half. No sin is getting washed off of you at that point. So let me say this. Does that mean that baptism is unimportant? No, that's not what it means. Don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that baptism is not important because we are commanded. Peter says, repent and be baptized. But the point there is that baptism is assumed, that a Christian gets baptized. A Christian responds with baptism because he or she wants to proclaim his or her faith in Christ. Bruce again says the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. Baptism accomplishes three tasks. It symbolizes Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's the immersion that we do. It connotes a public pronouncement of faith in Christ, and it places the believer under the authority of and accountability to the local church. And there's a parallel here, I think, and it's marriage. We have marriage ceremonies, and we do this publicly. We do this in front of people. We want to proclaim the fact that I am marrying this woman or this man, and I am vowing to stay faithful to them for all of my days, till death do us part. What if, ladies, and said, I love you more than anything. I want to scream it from the rooftops. Let's get married. All right, well, where do you want to get married? Well, I don't really want to do a ceremony. I don't want anybody to really see. I don't really want to make a public profession. Would that go over well? I mean, this is not what it is. I love Christ. He is everything to me. He has saved me from my sin. He is now my Lord. I don't really want anybody to know about it. I don't really want to talk about it. I don't really want to be a witness. I really don't want to be under the accountability of any kind of church. We would see the disconnect there. That's not what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to do this as a profession, as a witness to what it is. And it's a promise. Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. This is encouragement, and it's drawing from two Old Testament promises. Isaiah 57:19, which says, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And then Joel 2:32, which Peter has already quoted earlier. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So there are two things going on here. Number one, proximity doesn't prevent the Lord from finding those who are his. You don't have to be in Jerusalem. This promise is going to go out far from here, and it will extend beyond those borders. And it's the Lord who's doing the calling. He's giving forgiveness of sins, a release from bondage, a remission of sins. Luke 4:18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. And we know that's bondage to sin. That's a quotation from Isaiah 61. We know that the wages of sin is death, and we know that our own works can never atone for the sins that we have committed. Therefore, this component of salvation is absolutely necessary to reconcile us to a God who cannot wink at or be in the presence of sin. Sins can and will be forgiven, even this rejection you have done of Christ. This day, repent and believe the gospel. And you will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not to be confused with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's a different discussion. In 1 Corinthians 12:4, Paul says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. This is a salvation idea with the baptism of the Spirit. Hebrews 2:4 says God gives gifts to the Holy Spirit according to His own will. That's a different idea. All gifts will be given through the Spirit, but what Peter is speaking of here is the gift of the Holy Spirit who does many things. This Holy Spirit will be with us forever, will teach us all things, will testify about Christ. It's to our advantage in John 16. It's given to all believers. It gives us words to say when we don't have them. Or I should say He instead of it. Correct myself there. He baptizes believers. He confirms genuine salvation. Empowers us with boldness when Peter needs to preach in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. And empowers us to persevere when Stephen is being executed in Acts 7. It's safe to say that without the gift of the Spirit, a faithful life would be impossible. Certainly exercising spiritual gifts would be impossible, but the unity we have in Christ would not exist if we were not bound together by this one Holy Spirit. Our ability to pray and worship, and in my case to preach, would be altogether impossible. And if you want encouragement, what does Peter say there? This promise is for you, your children, and all who are far off. He's talking about the scope of the gospel. That "for you and your children" is Old Testament language. We see it in Genesis 9. "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." That's to Noah and his sons. Genesis 13, 15. "For all the land which you see to Abraham, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. You and your descendants, you and your children." So that Old Testament covenant idea of God is in play. And then that idea of all who are far off. Now, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, because Paul gives us the full picture on this. But I do want to emphasize here on this topic that the audience probably does not equate this statement with Gentiles. And I'm not sure Peter equates it with Gentiles based on his behavior later on in Acts at this point. But it's clear that this promise extends beyond the borders of Israel, at least into the dispersion of where the Jews have gone. But Paul's usage here confirms a larger interpretation. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off," there's that language, "you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jews and Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." Paul tells us these were Gentiles. The grace of God extends further than we could ever imagine. We'll see that play out in our study of Acts. And Jesus gave a hint to this as well back in John 10, verse 16. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Do you see the similar language that's there? And then the key part of that is, "as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." It's the Lord that effectually calls men and women to Himself. Not flesh and blood, but our Father in heaven. There exists a general call for all people. The promise here is that this gospel message is going to go to all nations. But the ones that will come will be the ones that the Lord calls to Himself. There's a general call for all people. That's the proclamation of the gospel. And because we don't know who's elect and who's not, we proclaim the gospel to all creation. There's also, I believe, a vocational call for pastors and teachers. But this call is entirely different. This is the effectual call to salvation. This is God reaching down and breathing life into a sinner dead in sins and transgressions. This is the hound of heaven pursuing relentlessly all those that are His. And He always gets His man. The Lord does the calling. He always has, and He always will. What's our part? Well, Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4:1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And it's this indelible stamp on your soul that ties you inextricably to Christ. And we know that it's permanent. We know that it's going nowhere, because in Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." We see it again in the great classic passage in Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. By the way, those are the same group of people. Those who love God are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Paul began that same epistle to the Romans and described himself as an apostle who was called and set apart. Acts 2:40 says, "And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Again, Luke does not provide us with the complete sermon, because he tells us here, Peter spoke many other words as well. But one of the things he adds in is, "Be saved from this perverse generation." That's an interesting terminology, and it is also Old Testament language. That perverse generation idea, Psalm 78:8, "And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." And then Deuteronomy 32:5, "They have acted corruptly toward Him. They are not His children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." That word "perverse" in the Greek is scolios. It's where we get our term scoliosis. Perhaps you or someone has been diagnosed with scoliosis of your spine. And what does that mean? It's not straight. It's crooked. Okay, so that's literally what it means, a crooked generation, a perverse generation. It's used 10 times in the Proverbs, usually perverse or crooked. And we, in every other generation since Adam, all have the unfortunate tendency to be scolios. We have a tendency to be crooked. In fact, it's our default position outside of Christ. And we need Christ to straighten us out. It's that idea that when you lean on your own understanding, Proverbs 3, what does your path look like? It's crooked. But when you lean on God, your path becomes straight. Same idea here. Jesus says the exact same thing. Matthew 12:39, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of the Jonah the prophet.'" And Luke 9:41, "And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?'" 24 times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to this generation. In Matthew 12:41 and 42, the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south would condemn this generation. In Matthew 16:4, they are evil and adulterous. In Luke 11:29, they're wicked. In Luke 17:25, this generation rejects Christ. And it's a fitting label, because the Jews at Pentecost were part of this generation that saw the miracles, that heard the teachings. A generation that witnessed the first coming of the Messiah and rejected Him. I don't know why Jim's up there. No offense, Jim. That should be a hymn. Spell check is not a foolproof execution. I need to proofread more closely. But the exhortation is fitting as well. What does he say? Be saved. You're in this perverse generation. There's salvation available. What is it? Back in 2:38, repent and believe the gospel. Don't be like your fathers before you. You know what Moses said? Don't be like your fathers before you. And David said, don't be like your fathers before you. And Christ said, don't be like your fathers before you. Repent and believe the gospel. And by the way, every generation that has ever existed on this earth has been a perverse generation. We live in one today. Look around. The admonition still holds for us in 2021. And the exhortation is still fitting. Be saved, repent, and believe the gospel. God still saves. And how has Peter accomplished this message? No ear-tickling, seeker-sensitive message here. No church growth model on how you get people into the seats by giving them things that they want to hear. This was proclamation of Scripture, exaltation of Christ, personal responsibility of one's own sin. You have a sin problem that separates you from God. And then he gives the gospel of salvation. And what was the result? Well, 2:41 gives it to us. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Notice the key. everybody in attendance, there were more than 3,000 there. But those who received the word, those who repented and believed the gospel, were baptized, and there were 3,000 souls added. Church membership that day was multiplied 26 times. Went from 120 to 3,120. That's quite a day in the growth of the church. Now, let me take a little bit of a rabbit trail before we come to the conclusion. Why baptism? Why baptism? Because we still get this question today. Why baptism? Why are we dunking in the water? Well, I've told you it pictures that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But they didn't have that luxury. They didn't have the full thing of Scripture here. So why baptism in this early church? Because baptism was something that was involved in conversion to Judaism. Normally, baptism happened in the Jewish world when a Gentile came and wanted to convert to the faith. They would do a proselyte baptism. Your person that was born an ethnic Jew never went through a baptism. And so Peter's demand for baptism and the convert's willingness to submit are kind of remarkable. Nobody says, hey, why are we doing this? What does this mean? Because if this is just a Gentile thing, we know very well, even in the early church, Jews avoided Gentile stuff as much as possible. They never wanted to be associated with Gentiles. And why would they submit to a practice that was reserved for pagans before this? Unless that's not the natural antecedent. Unless there's something else that's in their mind. And I think it has to do with John the Baptist and something else too. But John the Baptist came in Luke 3, and he says, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this isn't the first baptism. John has been baptizing out there at the Jordan. And this practice is not strange. Again, people aren't going, why are you baptizing? Why are you doing this? John's baptism, we know, was not salvific. It was a baptism of allegiance in preparation for the coming Messiah. But I'm going to argue that the idea of being immersed was not new in the Jewish world in the first century. So I want to show you something, a little archaeology here. Okay? That is an ancient, what they call a mikvah. It's a Jewish ritual bath. Right? I'm not going to spend too much time here if you're falling asleep on me. But it's spoken of often in Second Temple literature. They have all these references by the rabbis to this mikvah that you would go and ritually cleanse yourself before you went to the temple or before holy days and those sorts of things. But until the 20th century, no one had ever seen an ancient mikvah. There was all this talk of it, but nobody really knew what it was. And then archaeologists began digging in Israel, and they've discovered over 700 of them in Israel. Everywhere they dig, there's a mikvah. There's a mikvah in every community. And here's the idea with a mikvah, with the ritual bath. It's got to be filled with natural water. So either spring water, river water, rain water, you can't bucket it over and fill your mikvah. It has to be filled naturally. And there has to be enough water in there to immerse an adult male. Brides and grooms would immerse themselves before marrying. Some Orthodox men today cleanse themselves daily. Others every Friday before Shabbat, some before Yom Kippur and other holy days. In other words, a form of baptism or being immersed was common for most Jewish people. That before they approached God, they wanted to cleanse themselves. Remember when in the Psalms, when David talks about, give me clean hands and a pure heart. Now, there's a big meaning to that, but there's another part of this is I don't come to God dirty. I cleanse myself because I know I'm about to be in the presence of holiness. And so it's a common idea with the Jewish people. And a baptism because of repentance would have been familiar to many, especially those in Judah, because of John's ministry. And so I want to tie that into what happens here as I paint the picture, because I want you to see an accurate picture here at Jerusalem. Some scholars, some critics like to look at this number and go, oh, 3,000. That's just the Bible embellishing again. There's no way 3,000 people got saved that day because they could never have baptized that many people. 3,000 are way too many in proportion to the population of Jerusalem. There's not enough water. There's not enough baths. There's just no way that could have happened. Well, let me show you one thing. This is just a map. Forget about all that writing around there, but you can get the diagram right there. But I want to draw your attention to one area, and that's right there. Okay, that is an area called the Ophel. It's on the south end of the Temple Mount, and it stands between the city of David on the south and the Temple Mount on the north. It's where the palace was, and there's the temple steps were there. Now, also, we know that there were pools in the city. Here's the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus sends the blind man to wash down there at the south end, and there was a road from there that led right up to the temple. You can see it there. And then the Bethesda Pool is up here. That's where the stirring of the water occurred. So there were pools all over Jerusalem, but the area in question is the Ophel. We know they're near the Temple Mount, and down there on the Ophel, there is a prime location for this to happen. And I want to show you a shot of it today. Hey, that is today. If you go to Jerusalem, it's called the Davidson Center. You can walk all down there, and what you'll see is mikveh. They're everywhere down there. There have been 700 mikvahot, that's the plural, discovered throughout Israel. 200 of them are in Jerusalem, and 50 of them are on the Ophel at the south of the Temple Mount. Because when worshipers came to the temple, they would cleanse themselves before going into the temple. So now, when you think about 50 pools down there, now with 120 disciples baptizing, well, now 3,000 is very doable, very easy to see how that happens. So, why do I show you that? Because I want you to picture the scene there on this day as 3,000 people are rushing down to those baths to be baptized. And the disciples are scrambling, everybody getting a mikveh for himself to baptize believers as they come down. Witnesses to new life being enacted all around the holy city. Can you imagine the priests up there at the temple going, what is going on down there? Just people praising the Lord, people speaking in tongues, all these different things are happening. And I think it colors the opposition that we're going to see later on when Gamaliel will get up later on in chapter 5 and say, listen, if this is of God, there's nothing we can do to stop it. Right? If this is real, then we've just got to back up and let God work. And we're going to see that happen in the next few chapters. Finally, he says 3,000 souls were added that day. Again, I think the word choice is intentional. We've talked about this, but soul, suke, represents the entire person. Physical and spiritual, the entire life of a person. The gospel being preached saved 3,000 souls in one day, guaranteeing their justification, sanctification, and glorification. And it's a reminder for us that Christ is in the soul-saving business, that He is saving you both body and soul. And we in the church are in the soul-serving business in the meantime. We're talking real people, real redemption, real radically changed lives. So John 14:12 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. The tongues miracle is amazing. It confirms the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. But I will argue that's not the greatest miracle that occurred in Jerusalem on this day. The greatest event that happened was that 3,000 people who were dead in their sins were made alive through faith in Christ. All that the Lord called came to faith in Christ that day. God called 3,000 people to Himself. They all believed in faith and submitted to baptism as a witness to their changed hearts. And everyone here this morning who has placed his or her faith in Christ has experienced that same transformation from death to life. Because that's what happens when Jesus saves. And our response is faith and adoration. Our response is to practice ordinances like we're about to with the Lord's Supper. How long? Until He comes. We celebrate, we contemplate, we remember the sacrifice made by our Lord on our behalf. A sinner dead in sin, now made alive through Christ. I want to transition now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. If you haven't picked up your